Are y'all tired of the visions yet? I hope not. One of you said to me this week, are we in chapter 8? And I said, yes. And he said, oh, it's another vision. Well, we're going to have that in chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12. But by God's grace, there'll only be a couple more weeks. They can be confusing, can't they? As we read through this world, this kind of a nightmarish type of world, isn't it? Yeah. You ever have a nightmare that woke you up, your heart's beating fast, and you remember some of the elements of it? Some of you I've talked to have had recurring nightmares that have very similar elements or components to it, and you can recite in very vivid detail what has occurred in your dreams. And sometimes you tell me you have to pinch yourself when you wake up just to be sure that you're in reality and no longer in a dream. Well, my dear ones, this is very much what Daniel's having happen to him. We find here another nightmarish vision beginning in chapter 8. This one is roughly 2 years after the first one that we read about in chapter 7. And it was so real to Daniel, we can't call it a nightmare. We got to call it a vision. Because there's a meaning to this one. Sometimes our nightmares are simply because we ate Mexican for dinner or something. But Daniel's visions are meant not to be confusing, but revealing. They're meant not to keep us in darkness, but to shed light into the darkness. And we always want to keep that in mind when we approach them. And if you find yourself getting lost in some of the details that's leading to more darkness, then maybe you need to back up and concentrate on those things that can be understood clearly. Things, for instance, that are revealed to us actually in the passage. And that's been my approach in these last couple of weeks, and I'll continue this to understand the things we can understand, because there is a larger message here for us that is relevant all the way in our day, so many centuries after Daniel had these visions. In fact, let me quickly summarize the book of Daniel so far, what we've seen in the first 7 chapters. Daniel was taken as a young man, a teenager, into exile, into Babylon. He was removed from his country into this pagan land because of the sins of his people. And in many ways, Daniel went into Babylon very much like Joseph was sent into Egypt. You remember that account in Genesis 28 and forward, where Joseph was sent as a slave, but then rose to the highest level of Pharaoh's court because God had a purpose for his people. Same thing in Daniel's cases. He rises to the highest level of the Babylonian and later the Persian government as a representative, as somebody preparing the way for his people. And we find in the first 6 chapters of Daniel that he writes for us actual historical occurrences, things that happened to Daniel. You might call it autobiographical. And the overriding message of these first 6 chapters that has been demonstrated to us historically is, number one, that God's sovereign over the kingdom of men, that there is no government, no ruler, no power or authority in this world that isn't there by the pleasure of God for the time that God has allotted it, and that he gives his dominion, God's dominion, over the kingdoms of men to anybody he wants to. The second thing that we saw was that in the midst of pagan evil rulers and powers exercising the dominion God gave them, that God still protects his people. God still takes care of his own. God is powerful enough and concerned enough that he will not allow his promise to fall to the ground or his people to be persecuted without stepping up, so to speak. So those are the two main messages we find in this historical section of verses 1 to 6. We find the vision of chapter 7 through 12 are going to give us the exact same message. Didn't we find that in chapter 7? The vision of the four beasts rising out of the ocean, and then one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days and was given an eternal kingdom. What are we to take from that but that first point? That God, sovereign over the kingdoms of men, giving them to whomever he will. And who does he want to? You can answer that out loud. Who does he want to have that eternal dominion? Christ Jesus, his son. Exactly. And also in chapter 7, we found the same point emphasized, the second point, that God protects his people, even in the midst of trials, persecutions, and problems. He doesn't promise us a persecution-free life, does he? But rather, in the midst of that, he sustains us while bringing judgment on those that are opposed to him. So in this way, the historical section, the vision section, they complement each other, don't they? They give us these main themes. And we have to see, brothers and sisters, we have to see that the historical section is so important. What good would be promises of the vision section if we didn't see it worked out in life? You see, that's one of the key ingredients, if you will, of Christianity. It is ever a historical religion. Events happen in time and space in human history that prove and demonstrate to us the truth of God's word. And I would go so far as to say, God working had better be so real in your life, it better be an historical event in your life. You better be able to point to the effects of the power of God changing you. You better be able to point to the fact that I was going this way and God, through his mercy, rescued me and now I'm going the other way. Because if your faith is up here without any history attached to it, it's not an effectual faith. So Daniel's visions, thankfully the visions come after the history. That was a very smart move. If we'd picked up the book reading visions, we may have never gotten into it. But the history point part gives us grounding and roots the vision part so that we can understand the two together. And the vision parts add color to and help us to see a bigger picture that the historical sections point to. Wow. What a book. What a book. Well, today, as I said earlier, we're going to be dealing with chapter 8. Chapter 8, and I've debated that these chapters are self-contained. The messages are integral to reading the whole chapter, and I've debated back and forth, do I take the time to read the whole chapter? But I think it's important that we get the flow and that we get the tension and how it builds and how it's resolved, and we see the flow of the entire chapter. So we're going to read all of chapter 8 together before we begin the explanation. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first, meaning chapter 7. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke the two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and of the stars it threw to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and hosts to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it appears to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece." Now pay attention, this is the inspired interpretation. That's what I just want to point that out before we go on. Verse 21, "The goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. It almost is a riddle. We'll look at that. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, for I did not understand it. Amen. Well, let's jump right into the vision, if you would, back to the first part of the chapter. We see Daniel having a vision by the Ulai Canal, the citadel of Susa, which was the home or the capital, if you will, of the Media-Persian Empire. So Daniel, during the reign of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, Belshazzar, the last king, is transported into the future, and even the geographic vicinity indicates that he's dealing with things to come. And he sees these two animals, this great ram that has these two horns that charges east, west, southward, this great ram that has dominion so that nobody could stand before it. Notice verse 4, one of the key phrases, something that's easy for us to understand. He did as he pleased and became great. Now that's every human being's desire, right? Well, this ram was enabled to do it. And we find that it's referencing the kingdom of Media and Persia. We find that in the interpretation. But we might picture a bighorn sheep. You ever see those nature shows where those sheep are banging heads with each other? Well, this is a large bighorn that's standing up on a mountain, and there's no challengers. There's nobody that can come against it. Did as he pleased and became great. But then we see a goat entering the picture from the west, streaking across. We're meant to get the idea of a lightning bolt, something that is so fast that you can't hardly see it. It's streaking from the west, and its feet aren't even hitting the ground. It's going so fast. And it is enraged against the ram, and it attacks it and breaks the horns and tramples the ram, and nobody can rescue the ram from its power. This goat, male goat that's streaking across, had a single conspicuous horn from its head. Now, again, when we talk horns, I've said this before, but just very briefly to touch on it again. When the Bible uses horn, it's a symbol of strength. Often it's a symbol of military power. And so what we're meant to see here is these animals are representing kingdoms. Verses 20 to 22, give us that. So I'm not just guessing. The angel says these are the kings of Media Persia and the king of Greece. This goat with a single horn defeats the ram, destroys it, tramples it into the dirt, but then we find very strangely the single horn is broken. It's broken off, and in its place, four horns rise up that encompass the four winds of heaven. Now Daniel, of course, is perplexed by this, so he asks for help. And who appears to help him other than the angel Gabriel? You may remember Gabriel as the one who went in Luke chapter 1 to Zechariah in the temple, and then a little bit later in chapter 1 to Mary, telling them that there's some important things about to happen, foretelling the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. But this same Gabriel has the privilege to tell Daniel the interpretation of his vision. We can be pretty certain that his interpretation is divine then. Gabriel says that the vision of these kings will take place in the future. In fact, a couple times in the chapter, Daniel is told to seal up the vision because it is for the future. It's for the time of indignation. It's for the latter end of the kingdom. And what this means is not that he's to keep it quiet to himself, but that he's to preserve it. That sealing it is, this is something that the people of God need to have. This is something that you need to communicate. So make sure and take efforts that it's saved, that it's preserved, that it's available for God's people. Interestingly, all of what the vision entailed has taken place. And from our vantage point in history, we can pretty readily understand how this was fulfilled. Now remember, in Daniel's day, it was to take place in the future. Daniel receiving this vision about 550 BC. The Persians began their empire about 538 when Cyrus conquered the Babylonian kingdom. They ruled to roughly 334 BC, so about 200 years of history beyond Daniel was the Persian kingdom. This is symbolized by the ram. And we're going to go through history relatively quickly here because it's so fascinating to see how the vision worked itself out. This Media-Persia empire stretched from India in the east to Turkey on the west. It was the largest empire that the world had ever seen up to that time. It was ruled by a succession of kings. And it was a relatively good time for Israel. You remember under King Cyrus, Israel was allowed to go back to the land of Palestine. They were allowed to go rebuild Jerusalem, even using the king's treasury to fund the wall and to fund the temple restoration or reconstruction. And this went on for roughly 200 years. There's not much that the vision tells us about that because there's really not much to report historically. Then we find Alexander the Great taking over the kingship of Greece in 336 BC. He was 20 years old. Alexander and his father, Philip of Macedon, hated the Persians. You see, Greece was on the west, the Aegean Sea, and then the Persian kingdom was right on the east. Yeah, that would be east. And there was all this meddling. Persia wanted to conquer Greece, and through the years, 200 years or so, Persia was always interfering in Grecian affairs and always trying to get the upper hand. And you've heard the Trojan horse incident and all that. That was a conflict between Greece and Persia. And so Alexander grew up with an absolute hatred of Persia. And he wanted to repay them. And so the goat had great wrath and was vengeful. And by 334, he began his invasion of the Persian kingdom. And through a series of battles, he very quickly defeated the great and vast, wealthy and powerful Persian empire. By 331, Alexander had taken over the entire Persian Empire. By the time of his death in 323, he was only 33 years old. He had conquered a kingdom that stretched from Greece in the west down to Egypt in the south, all the way through India in the east, over 1.5 million square miles. An apocryphal story of Alexander, we're not sure if it's true, it fits his character, is that when he conquered all the lands that he conquered, he wept because there was no more conquering to do. He dies at age 33. The single horn is broken. And in his place, after a period of time, four kings arose and parceled out and divided his kingdom in four separate sections. These were generals that consolidated their power under these sections, and it was basically north, south, east, and west was how his kingship, his empire was divided up. But one thing we want to understand is that when Alexander conquered the known world, he brought with it Greek civilization and beliefs. That part of his policy was that everybody was going to be a Greek. It's called Hellenization. And so every country that he conquered had to learn the Greek language. If they were going to do any business, it had to be in the Greek language. They had to use Greek money. They had to use Greek weights and measures. They had to worship Greek gods and goddesses. They had to incorporate Greek philosophy in their schools and everything. Everything had to be modeled after Greece. He was the ultimate supremacist, the ultimate colonialist, if you will. And what he did, because he had conquered such a wide area, is he introduced a standardization of culture that had never before been. It was, in a sense, a one-world government, in a sense. And really what he did was pave the way for Christianity to be taken across the world. Unfortunately, this policy of Hellenization also led to a great conflict for the people of God some 200 years later. Because, see, the main point of the vision is not about Alexander, but it's about the little horn that rose up out of the ashes of Alexander's work. This is the little horn that we find, verse 9 and following. Verses 9 to 14, the biggest part of the vision deals with this horn. The interpretation in verses 23 to 25, it also implements the biggest part of the interpretation. Notice some of the predictions in that section, 9 to 14, 23 to 25. This little horn, again, what does horn mean? Strength, military prowess. This is a king. He rises up to cast some of the stars to the ground, to cast some of the hosts of heaven down to the ground. He takes away the burnt offering. He overthrows the sanctuary. He throws truth to the ground. He causes fearful destruction. He succeeds in what he does. He destroys mighty men. He annihilates the saints. He becomes great in his own mind. He rises up against the Prince of Princes, God himself. This little horn is quite a character. He takes his dominion to the ultimate extent, doesn't he? Even fighting against God himself. And notice that phrase that I pointed out earlier in verse 24. His power, he will become great, but not by his own power. And I think we need to understand that there's a demonic power behind him. That there is a spiritual force that is empowering all of this dominion and all of this pride and arrogance that he exudes. But also briefly look at verse 25. He'll be broken. He'll be destroyed, but not by his own power, not by human hand. Does that take you back to chapter 2? I hope it does. So this little horn arises out of one of the four horns of the Greek Empire. And he targets God's people, the glorious or beautiful land that we find there in verse 9, that he becomes great and his influence and his authority includes the people of Israel. And my dear friends, historically, this can impact and apply to only one person. Many have heard his name, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. This ruler came to power in the Seleucid, the Syrian kingdom. Remember the four parts of Alexander's kingdom, north, south, east, and west. This would be the eastern kingdom. Syria, Babylon, Assyria. And he would go to war with the southern kingdom, Egypt. Antiochus forced his subjects to adopt Greek language and culture. He was the king, no pun intended, of Hellenization. He required all of his countries to be Greek on pain of death. You see. In 169 BC, Antiochus came to power in 175 BC. He died in 164, maybe 163 BC. The latter end of the Greek kingdom. The kingdom of Greece basically goes to 63 BC. And then Rome is seen to take their place on the world stage. So at the latter end, after 200 years, Antiochus comes to the throne in one of the four kingdoms. He tries to go to Egypt and conquer it, and Rome rebuffs him. He was humiliated by the Roman fleet. He didn't have the power to take them on. You ever hear that? We're going to get into this a little bit more. You ever hear that phrase, a line in the sand? Well, that was what the Roman general did to Antiochus. He drew an actual line in the sand and said, if you cross this line, we will consider you to be at war with us. And Antiochus was forced to withdraw. And so from Egypt to Syria, there's only one way to go through the land of Israel. And so beginning in 169 BC, Antiochus turned his wrath and his vengeance and his bitterness against the land of Israel. He looted the temple. He took all the money out of the treasuries. He killed. And we have to understand that the vision says it suddenly he destroyed God's people. He came under a semblance of peace, and he came into Jerusalem and was welcomed, by the way, by a number of the Jewish people that had no problem being Hellenists. Yeah, we'll be Greek, no problem. Just leave us alone. But he came on a mission of peace and ended up killing up to 80,000 Jews. This is in the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees that is found in the Apocrypha. No regard for men, women, or children. He killed the one high priest and installed his own high priest. He forbade the Jews from observing their religion. They were no longer able to circumcise their children. They were no longer able to possess any part of the scriptures. They were no longer able to go to the temple and worship. Antiochus embarked on a mission to eradicate the Jewish religion. In doing so, in 167 BC, He enters the temple, goes into the Holy of Holy place, sets up an idol to Zeus. And then he burns pigs on the burnt offering, the altar burnt offering. Further, he ordered the daily sacrifices to cease. He burned any copy of the law that he found. And as I said, he destroyed anybody that had a copy. And he persecuted anybody that failed to comply with his edicts and with his laws. He was in every way a little horn that reached to heaven and opposed God himself. Don Carson pointed out in one of his talks a number of years ago that when we hear 87 years ago, what immediately comes to our mind? Civil War, right? Gettysburg Address. Well, when the Jews heard a time, times, and half a time, what immediately came to their mind was Antiochus and his war to eradicate them. Well, in God's plans and purposes, the Jews, there was a faithful remnant of Jews that rose up in revolt, led by Judas Maccabeus. They launched a campaign of guerrilla warfare. We think that's new or something new in our day, but these Jews perfected it as they would go into a town and attack the Greek legions and then leave, and they'd go and attack and leave, and they couldn't be tracked down that way. And in combination with some external problems in other regions of Antiochus's reign, their forces were withdrawn from Jerusalem. Antiochus himself died in 164 or 163 under mysterious circumstances of what may have been an intestinal disease. We don't know for sure. But he did not die in battle. He died not by human hands. And the Jews were then granted limited self-rule. In 164, they cleansed the temple, reinstituted the daily sacrifices in December. And Hanukkah, which is still celebrated today, is the Jewish remembrance of this dedication, rededication, this reopening of the temple and the great victory that was won. Remember, in Daniel's day, this was all future. This was coming. One of the fascinating parts of this chapter, one thing that is discussed over and over, is the time markers that we find. Notice in verse 23 that the little horn arises at the end of the Greek kingdom when transgressors have reached their limit. And verse 14 tells us it's going to last for 2300 evenings and mornings. A lot of discussion over what 2300 means. In my opinion, the best supported interpretation is that it's at 2300 actual days. Which is about 6 years and 4 months, which roughly equates to the period of time that Antiochus had dominion over the land of Israel. But I think a better understanding of the time markers is that it's symbolic. That it's something less than 7 years, which would be considered to be a time of the fulfillment, of the perfection, of the completion of judgment, a seven-year period. And God is saying, I will not visit a perfect, completed period of judgment on you, but something less than that will take place. So we find this little horn rising up, really proclaiming himself to be God. Antiochus took the name upon himself, God manifest, God in the flesh, God seen. And very, very interestingly, just before we close here, I'm going to develop one more thing with you because I think it's critically important for us to see. Look with me back into chapter 7. You may remember from our discussion of chapter 7 that we ran into another little horn. Look with me in verses 8 and 11 and then 20 to 26. Verse 8, another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And we find out later on in chapter 7 that this little horn acted exactly like Antiochus. He attacked the saints of God and was given authority over them for a time, that he exalted himself as God and he tried to do exactly what Antiochus did. But the key difference is, in chapter 7, the little horn is out of the fourth kingdom. Excuse me. You notice there, verse 8. The fourth kingdom, pretty universally recognized as Rome. Third kingdom of chapter 8, Greece. But a little horn that has very common characteristics out of both of them. What are we to make of this? And I think the best way to look at it and understand it is that these two horns indicate there's a pattern that's going to play out in human history. That there is always going to be, and even down to our day, has been a succession of ungodly rulers animated by the power of Satan that's given a limited dominion over the earth, but particularly over the people of God. That we live in a world that's under the control of Satan. And this little horn idea is one of the major contributions of the book of Daniel. We need to see that this little horn is behind the imagery that we find in 2 Corinthians 4:4, as Satan is called the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, that he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. That in 2 Thessalonians 2, we have a teaching of the man of lawlessness, whose actions are according to the actions of Satan. That this world is going to manifest the spirit of rebellion, and that much of that rebellion is going to be directed at the church. At you and I, at the true people of God. And that there is a battle raging. We see at the end that Daniel was appalled by the vision so much that it made him sick. What do you think that is? I would suggest that it's because he saw the utter destruction and devastation that's going to be visited on his people. That God revealed to him, remember visually, remember that nightmare imagery of how you wake up and your heart's pounding and it's so real to you. And that's what Daniel saw and felt, that his people were going to undergo severe trial and persecution. And we should feel the same thing, brothers and sisters. This vision should have that impact on us. That the king of this world, God little g, of this world, is going to put our own brothers and sisters to death. He's going to persecute them. He's going to kill them. He's going to do what he can to harm them. And boy, do we see that played out in history. And how difficult to think about these things. I was reading a little bit about Idi Amin. They call him the butcher of Uganda. He only ruled 8 years. but he killed over 500,000 of his own people, 300,000 of which were Christians. Towards the end of his rule, he had people refer to him as the Son of God, that Allah told him to deal with his people this way. You see, brothers and sisters, and these people keep rising up, don't they? There's no shortage of them. What the shortage is opportunity. There'd be many more if they had the opportunity and ability to do it. But this spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of wickedness, is recycling over and over and over in history. And we need to recognize and be prepared for it. God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And this is His revealed pattern for us to understand as we live in history. But that's not the only pattern we see, is it? The glorious pattern of the little horn in 7 and the little horn in 8 both is that they were broken, but not by human hands. They were destroyed by God Himself. And so we see this same pattern, that as the saints of God are persecuted, as they are suffering, as they are objects of persecution, that God will come to the rescue. That God will not allow it to be an eternal destruction. That God will vindicate the faith of His saints. That God will display the glory of His name as He destroys these tyrants one after another. And His church continues on. Christ has already won the victory. Satan has come down to the world in great wrath, we're told in Revelation 12, because he knows his time is short. He does have a power that exceeds ours. But we have a God who knows how to rescue His people. You know, we've been amazingly blessed as God's people not to go through these types of sufferings that is worldwide and history-wide. Brothers and sisters, we should feel for those that are going through it. We should do what we can, whatever's within our power. Pray for them if there's any way to help them. And to be thankful to the God who has given His kingdom to one who's ultimately worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Thank you, Father, for this chapter and the glorious truths of it. Thank you for the patterns that you've developed to show us that the world is ever and always going to rise up against you, and that there's going to be times when you allow individuals to have a limited authority over your church, where you allow governments and persecution to arise to the level of death. In fact, you tell us in Revelation, Lord, to be faithful unto death. And what a great display to the world of how worthy you are. Lord, we don't know how we would react in these circumstances. Lord, we pray that we'd be ready for them. We pray that we would recognize that our culture's not our friend, that our government is not our friend, and though we have rights and freedoms here, Lord, help us not to abuse them and help us not to be taking them for granted, but to use whatever freedoms and rights that we have to benefit your church, whether it's in America or some other nation. Lord, open our eyes and hearts to your people that are suffering. Help us to enter into their sufferings in whatever way you reveal to us. Lord, that you would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.